All right, and we are going to turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter number 14. Ezekiel chapter number 14. Ezekiel chapter number 14 this morning as we continue to study through, of course, the book of Ezekiel on Sundays for Sunday school in the adult class. Ezekiel chapter number 14, we'll begin reading in the first verse. And the Bible says, "Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols." And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your wisdom and blessing and power as we seek to comprehend your word, Father, and apply it to our lives. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding to the book of Ezekiel this morning, and Father, may you enlighten our lives through it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Here in the book of Ezekiel, of course, Ezekiel the prophet is prophesying in the land of Babylon. He has been taken captive along with the rest of Judah into the land of Babylon. It's about 593 or so, maybe 592 BC, something like that. About 600 BC, Babylon came against Judah for the first time and against Jerusalem, and they subdued Jerusalem and defeated their armies, and Jerusalem surrendered to them, but they didn't destroy the city, and they didn't destroy the temple. And so Jerusalem remained somewhat autonomous, but under the authority of Babylon. But after just a few years, about 3 years, they rebelled against Babylon again. The first captivity is when Daniel was taken captive. And so after about 3 years, they rebelled against Babylon again. Babylon came against them again, defeated them once again, killed the leaders that were in charge of the rebellion, and then they began the process of getting them to submit once again and pay tribute to Babylon. When they did that, they took a lot of the city of Jerusalem captive, a majority of the kind of upper middle class, you might say, and Ezekiel was taken captive in that captivity. Now, this captivity, they didn't take him to the capital city, Babylon itself, but rather to a settlement that they made for those that had come out of Judah near the river Kebar, a tributary of the Euphrates River in Babylon, quite a ways from the capital city of Babylon itself. So Ezekiel is preaching there. He's preaching to the people that are in the settlement who are coming unto him, the leaders of the Israelites that are in captivity, and he's preaching to them, but he's also preaching to those that are back in Jerusalem as messengers are going back and forth and carrying his message. And at the same time, Jeremiah the prophet is back in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to both groups as well as people travel back and forth. And so you have Daniel ministering in the capital city of Babylon. You have Ezekiel preaching in captivity by the river Kebar, and you have Jeremiah preaching in Jerusalem still. But Israel would not listen to the preaching of these great men, but instead they would rebel against Babylon again, even though they were told by God, don't rebel, submit, give in, you're going into captivity, you're going to not be autonomous at least for 70 years, and it would actually be much, much longer than that. As a matter of fact, they didn't really regain their autonomy after this fully until 1948, when they were reinstituted as a nation by the Allied forces after World War II. And so the Israelites, they would regain the land, and they would rebuild the city of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, but they would always be under some kind of empire. They would be under Media-Persian Empire when they first went back after Babylon fell. And then they would be under the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then they would be under the Roman Empire. Of course, when Jesus came, that's what they were under, is the Roman Empire. And then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed because they rebelled against the Romans. The walls were broken down. The temple was destroyed. And they would cease to exist as a nation until 1948, when the Allied forces after World War II basically took the Israelites that wanted to go back to Jerusalem and to the land of promise, if you will, and reformed a nation there in 1948. So that's kind of where we're at here. Now, Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel is explaining to the that God is telling the Israelites that have come unto him. And this is what Israel was doing. They were in captivity. Here were these people. They had been taken from their homeland. But there were false teachers and false prophets at the time that were telling them, don't worry, you're going back soon to Jerusalem. You're going back soon to your homeland. God is going to take care of you. He's not angry with you. God, this is just a test in your life. There's nothing you're doing that's wrong, and so forth. And they were giving this message to the Israelites that was not from God. Now, the leaders of the people in captivity of Israel, they were kind of, they were willing to listen to what anybody said, basically, and then they were going to decide for themselves which one to believe. And so they came to Ezekiel the prophet, and notice what it says in verse number 1, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. In other words, said, Ezekiel, what is God telling us to do? And Ezekiel said in verse number 2, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? He said, look, they're coming to me, but they're not sincere. They have idols set up in their heart. They're not saying, what does God want us to do? We're willing to do whatever he wants. They're saying, what does God want us to do? We'll consider whether we think that's in our best interest or not. And you see how their attitude towards God made God say, I shouldn't even listen to them at all, because they're not coming to me sincerely. They don't really want me as their Lord in their life. They don't want me to have dominion over them. They just want to consider whether serving me will get to their the ends that they desire in life. And so he said, I shouldn't even answer them at all. And verse number 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up idols in his heart, that's anything that's more important than doing what God says, right? And putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity. Iniquity is is inequality or unequal. It basically means that right is here, but my desires are here, and so they don't match up with what is right in the sight of God before his face, and cometh to the prophet. So there's an insincerity here. There's a hypocrisy here. There's a pretension here. There's the idea that I'm coming to God, and I'm saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? I'll consider it. All right. And that's not the way we come to the Lord. Of course, you see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, when he realized who Jesus was, he immediately said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the answer to the question in Paul in Saul's heart at the time was, anything God wants, that's what I'm willing to do. And that's where we're supposed to be as God's people. But these were God's people, but they had no intention of serving God. They had an intention of doing whatever they thought was best themselves, and they would consider what God said. But let me just say, can you imagine, you know, you're at work and your boss comes and says to you, hey, I need you to do this. And you say, I'll consider it, right? I mean, there's just such a pretension there, such an arrogance there, such an attitude of, I'm my own power, so to speak. And it's just exactly how many people come to God. Even believers who have been born again and received Christ as their Savior for salvation often resist him in other areas of life and just consider whether they're going to do what he says rather than coming to him and saying, your wish is my command? Or what wilt thou have me to do? So idols in his heart seems to mean the desire to desire anything but doing right in the sight of God. You see, according to the Bible, in Hebrews 11, that when we come to God, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So when I consider what God says, rather than yield myself fully to him, what I'm saying is, I'm not sure that I can trust you. And of course, this means that God really can't help us, because we have to understand that we've got to trust him and not ourselves. But if I'm making a judgment on whether I'm going to obey what God says or not, well, then I'm trusting in my own judgment and not in what God says. And the Bible says it best when it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And so I'm supposed to, in life, really work hard to yield myself to God. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I die daily. Or as Romans 12 says, present your body a living sacrifice unto God. In other words, here I am, Lord. Do with me what you will, because I know you're good and you're loving and you're omnipotent and you're omniscient, and you know all things, so you know what's best for me. And let me just say, what I've found in life, and any Christian who has served the Lord, I think, would give this testimony, that his paths are better than my paths. His choices are better than my choices. His ways are better than my ways. And often what I think I want isn't really worthwhile in my life. I mean, you know, we get this if we have children, especially small children. You know, you say they have a few dollars in their pocket or a couple of dollars, and you take them somewhere and say, you can pick something out. And a wise child is not just going to pick something out, but they're going to consider what their parents direct them to, because there's lots of things that a little child could spend their money on that a parent will know they will hate that in just a few moments, or they'll be done with that very shortly. And so the evaluation of mom and dad is much better because of experience than the evaluation of a 3 or 4 year old. And so it is in our life. God's evaluation of what's best for me is much better than my evaluation of what's best for me. And we want to make sure that we don't have other things in mind. See, our heart has to be pure in the sight of God in order to receive his direction. I mean, to an extent, right? It's got to be, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do, and I want to serve you. If there are other things, if, Lord, I want to know what you want me to do, but keep in mind, Lord, that I want to be rich in this world. Well, you know, that's going to be a problem there. Well, keep in mind, world, Lord, I want to do what you want to do, but make sure that I'm comfortable, all right? You know, that's going to be a problem. Let me just say, a comfortable life, in a sense, is hardly worth living, right? It's just a dash between two dates, all right? An uncomfortable life is the adventure that we were made to live. And that's really, I mean, we read stories about people that were uncomfortable. I mean, we watch movies about people that were uncomfortable. We make heroes out of people that were uncomfortable, not the comfortable in life. And so we have to understand these things. All through the Bible, we'll find men like Joseph, uncomfortable for much of his life. Moses, uncomfortable for much of his life, right? So we don't want to make comfort our goal. Now, there's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with material things. There's nothing wrong with fame in and of itself, or earthly power, or prestige. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, so long as they are gotten through righteousness and serving the Lord and him alone. If anything is more important than doing the will of God for my life, if comfort is more important, if riches are more important, if fame or popularity is more important, if earthly power is more important, if prestige is more important, if some fleshly lust or wrong or desire is more important, these are idols that are set up in my heart that will interfere with my service to God. I mean, think about these men. Here were these men They were coming to Ezekiel the prophet. They knew he was the prophet of the true and the living God. And at the same time, they had idols in their home of false gods. Isn't that weird? I mean, but this was, I'll be honest, this is the mentality of paganism anyway. And that is, you don't want to offend any god, so to speak, right? And so they never have one god, or rarely, it's almost always many. And so this is the way they dealt with God as Israelites. Let's go to Colossians chapter number 3. And we'll be reminded what the New Testament says is idolatry in our life. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians 3 and verse number 5. Mortify, that means to subdue or to put to death in a sense. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Wrong desires are idolatry. There's something in my life that's more important than doing the will of God. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be the desire for alcohol, considered a vice in this world. The desire for alcohol, if placed before God. If I don't want to do the will of God, I want to do the will of alcohol, or whatever gets alcohol into my life, that's an idol in my life. But let me just say, sleep can be an idol as well. I can put sleep before doing the will of God in my life, and that can be an idol as well. I can put amusements, I can put sports before doing the will of God in my life, and that can be an idol. And so wrong desires are idolatry. The right desire in every case is to find the will of God and do it. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 14. And so these men were acquiring of God, but they were doing it to consider. And we have to be careful. We're not going to hear the message from God directly, or it's not going to be a message of kindness and help in our life if we're coming to him with consideration. Lord, I want to hear what you have to say so I can consider whether to obey it. You know, that's just not the kind of attitude that is going to get God to bless and work and guide our lives. Ezekiel 14 in verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Now he's not speaking unto pagan people here. He's speaking unto the house of Israel, the prince of God. Israel, the house of God. Israel, God's people. Thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I'll make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so he explains that he wants the Israelites to understand that their behavior is not acceptable in his sight, that they can't serve two masters, they can't serve their own desires, they can't serve their false gods and the true and living God. It's just impossible to serve two. There can only be one Lord in my life. That's Lord is the idea of supreme authority. And so there can only be one Lord in my life. It can't be me and him. It can't be my addiction and him. It can't be my wrong desires and him. It can't be money and him. It's got to be him. And when it's him, then this is pleasing in his sight. I mean, to be honest, I mean, most of us probably feel this way in a lot of areas of life. You know, in other words, we don't want someone to, if you will, come to us for counsel and then completely do the opposite thing, right? I mean, that would be a strange circumstance indeed. But that does certainly happen. And so this is what God is saying to Israel. He's saying, Your behavior is not acceptable. You even coming to Ezekiel. So even as they were coming to Ezekiel, they thought they were doing right, but they were doing wrong. Because they were coming to Ezekiel and saying, tell us what God says so we can consider it and see if we're willing to do it or not. And God said, don't even come to me if you're going to come to me that way. You've got to repent and turn yourselves from idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And so repent is to change the mind, of course, and then obviously turn is to change the action here. And so it's changing your mind, which results at least temporarily in a change of direction. And so repentance in the Bible is the understanding that I'm wrong and God is right, in context of God, of course, and that I'm going to change my mind about my philosophy in life in this case and my approach to life in this case. And it doesn't have to be a permanent change to be repentance, but it does need to be a temporary change. Let's go to Luke chapter 17 at the very least. Now, hopefully, it's a permanent change in the Israelites' life that God is looking for, of course. But it's just about a sincere change of mind. Luke 17 and verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith, you know. It's the idea that he could do wrong to you, the same wrong as the context here. So a friend could do the same wrong to you seven times in one day. And if he sincerely said, you know what, what I did to you was wrong. You know, let's say, you know, he stole something and he said, you know what I did to you is wrong. Please forgive me. And then we're supposed to forgive. But he says it could happen seven times in the same day. And of course, the apostles struggle with that. They're like, boy, how do I believe someone when he asked me to forgive him for the fifth time that day, right? Or the sixth time that day. But it just helps us understand that repentance is a state of mind in the presence, in the present, at the moment. And so it means basically, I've changed my mind for this moment here. And hopefully it has longer impact than that. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. Salvation, when it comes to repentance and salvation, is turning from whatever I am trusting in to save me and believing in Christ alone instead. So when it comes to repenting for salvation, this is what it means. I used to trust in my good works, but I now trust in Jesus for salvation. And of course, that is about Christ receiving us. We're born again in a moment of time, and we can never lose it. So that has continuous results, of course, and is eternal. That's the idea of salvation. But even after salvation, we often need to repent in other areas of our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And Christians are often called to repentance throughout Scripture because our mind is not right in some area outside of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 9, and this is talking about salvation here. It says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and notice, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So notice, they turn from idols that they think can save them to believing on Jesus that truly can. And let me just say, you can't get saved if you think you're a good enough person to get saved. You've got to understand you can't be good enough, and you need to put your faith in Jesus. You can't get saved if you believe in a false religion that can save you. You can't hold on to that and believe on Jesus. You've got to let go of that to believe on Jesus. You've got to let go of your own righteousness to believe on Jesus's righteousness. And so this is about repentance for salvation. But after salvation, of course, we want to continue to to repent in other areas of our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in our Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me say, as a Christian, we're always having our mind transformed into the mind of Christ. And so it's really a life of constantly having our mind changed by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 8. He's talking to believers here. And he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." In other words, you changed your mind about the subject, which was allowing sin, blatant, unrepented sin, into the church. He says that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not salvation of the soul here, but the salvaging of course, the work of God in the local church. To salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so you just get the idea that God was telling the Israelites, "Look, Israelites, you've been serving false gods. You've been coming to me seeking my advice, but only so you can consider it with all the other false prophets that you hear." He said, "Look, change your mind about that. Discard all of their opinions and listen to me," he said, "and obey my voice, and then I will bless you." And so this was, of course, written to Christians here in 2 Corinthians 7 to get them to change the way they were accepting sin in their midst. And so then the Bible says, of course, in our text, Ezekiel chapter 14, and it says in verse number 7, "For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel," notice, "which separateth himself from me and setteth up idols in his heart." And so he said Israel were the ones that separated themselves from God. God did not leave them. Now remember, in Ezekiel, the first few chapters, God is telling the story of why he was going to take his presence off the temple, why he was going to take his presence from the Holy of Holies, why he was going to take his presence from Jerusalem, why he was going to take his presence from the land of Canaan. And it tells the story of how he's about ready to ascend his presence back into heaven and withdraw it from Israel. And he says, "But I'm not really withdrawing from you." He said, "You've actually withdrawn from me." And he wants them to understand that that is their choice and not his. God is no respecter of persons. Anyone who seeks to draw nigh to God, the Bible says God will draw nigh to him. The person rejects God, not God rejecting the person. Let's go to Luke chapter number 8. God does not reject anyone who spends eternity in hell, or any Christian who leaves the presence of God. We reject him. He does not reject us. Luke chapter number 8 and verse number 11. "Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy, but these have not a root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they heard, go forth, and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." But notice verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest," that's sincerity there, "and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." So again, he doesn't separate from us. He gives all the opportunity. We separate from him. And it's based on our heart. If we have a sincere and good heart, an honest and good heart, then we receive his truth. We understand who he is and we submit to it. But if our heart is filled with desire for riches and pleasure, or if our heart has no root, which basically means it's just not fertile ground to follow through on our commitments, then we will not bear fruit. And obviously, some hear the word of God and don't even receive it for salvation. And so it is essential that we protect ourselves from wrong motives and desires, which will keep us from receiving truth, even as a believer. And so let me just say, every single person should give their life to Christ in a way that says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here's my life. Whatever you want to be done with it, it's up to you. I'll walk through any valley. I'll climb any mountain. I'll go any place you would have me to go. Here's my life. I'll use it for your honor and glory. With no ulterior motive, no desire for comfort or pleasure or riches of this world that supersedes my desire to do right in the sight of God. And so we want to make sure that we understand these things. And then look, of course, back at verse number 8 of Ezekiel 14 as well. It says, and I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. And notice the last phrase, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, the supreme authority. He says, I want you to know who the supreme authority is. And so I will not let my people get away with rejecting me. I will use them as a sign and a proverb, he says. And so God is always looking for ways to reveal himself to man, either by blessing those who accept his authority in their life, or, of course, by letting his people who reject his authority feel the chastening hand from their loving Heavenly Father. 2 Chronicles, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 16. It's just a reminder that if I will do what he says, I mean, you know, in a sense, this is the way all of life works, you know. I mean, if you do what a good boss says at work, then he will reward you. If you don't, then in a sense, he will have to punish. If you're a child and you do wrong in the home, then you will be punished. If you do right in the home of a good parent, you will be rewarded. And this is what God wants for our life. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein, the prophet says to the king here, herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. And it was all because he wouldn't trust in the Lord to give him the victory over the enemy. Back to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. So it's important to strive in our Christian walk to yield ourselves to God fully. And this is a daily endeavor to die daily, to bring our body into subjection. Because let me just say, this flesh doesn't like to do what it's told. I mean, it's just the way that it is. And so I have to bring it into subjection, lest that by when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, as Paul said. Ezekiel 14 and verse number 9. And the Bible says, and if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet and will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. In other words, the false prophets here. And he says, depending on their heart, depending on if they're really trying to listen to God or if they're trying to say what the people want to hear, right? He says, depending on that, I will deceive him. Verse number 10. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. And so, although it says, the Lord said he himself will deceive that prophet, he means because of the wrong desires. And so, again, this isn't saying God makes the choice. And God doesn't make the choice. You know, God doesn't decide who's going to heaven or who's going to hell. We make the choice. Whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And so that whosoever means anyone can. And let me just say, as a Christian, God doesn't decide which Christian grows to maturity and which Christian doesn't. We decide that on how much we allow his influence into our life. And this is evident because we're rewarded in heaven for allowing his influence. We certainly wouldn't be rewarded if we had no choice, right? That wouldn't make any sense, you know? Let me reward you for being the tallest kid in the class, you know? I mean, it's not like he chose to do that, right? And so this is not God's doing, but ours in life. And so he explains that he will deceive, but only after they have already chosen wrongly in their hearts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is clear throughout Scripture. You know, there's an old saying, you can choose your action, but you can't choose your consequence. And that's true in life. 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2 and verse number 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Probably talking about the Antichrist there. Verse number 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So you see, God gives them a delusion and they're going to believe a lie and they're not going to have a choice but to believe that lie, but it's because they did not receive the love of the truth. They don't really want to do right in the sight of God. What they do is they come to God and they say, God, you tell me what you want and I'll consider it to see if it fits with my big plan of life. And if it fits and it'll make me more comfortable, it'll make me more wealthy in material things, it'll give me more pleasure, well, then I will go ahead and accept it. But if it's a difficult road in any way, if it isn't what I was expecting, then I will not receive it. I will reject it and go my own way. And this attitude, of course, makes us our own God. The intention here from God is always correction on his own people. And so, of course, when God sees these wrong desires in the heart of one of his own, he's trying to correct them out of us. Remember, it says in verse number 11 of Ezekiel 14, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more at all with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord. And so remember, even when correction comes into my life, even when that instruction comes in, it's always for the purpose of blessing me again. Well, and parents understand this, right? We don't discipline our children to harm them. We don't discipline them to cause them pain. We don't discipline to make things worse in their life. We discipline to make things better in their life, right? And why? Because we feel, of course, and the Bible teaches, and it seems to be an obvious truth in life, that if a child is left undisciplined in this life, then sooner or later someone worse is going to discipline them. You know, if we don't discipline our children, sooner or later the police are going to grab them and slam them on the ground and pull their arms behind their back and cuff them and throw them in jail, right? And that's a lot worse than corporal punishment, right? That's a lot worse than a parent, a loving parent, getting involved in their life. And so whenever God gets involved in our life, and sometimes in chastening, it can be pretty severe, but it always comes from good intentions. Hebrews 12 and verse number 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. He said, when God chastens us, we're supposed to receive it. He's trying to help us in life. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for a few moments before.